Welcome to the Every Nation New Jersey podcast. Every Nation is a Bible-believing, multi-ethnic, non-denominational church hoping to transform the world one life at a time. We hope you enjoy this podcast.
Hey, good morning, Every Nation New Jersey. God bless you. PA here, Pastor Adam Bird, and I'm so pumped that you would spend your Sunday morning here with us at Every Nation New Jersey. And so, got a little bit of a twist. I'm not much of a title guy for our sermons, but I've called this sermon Taking a Devil's Advice. Taking a Devil's Advice, and maybe I can take a moment to explain. And so back in 1989, I was playing for the Hartford Whalers, and we drafted this young kid from the Czech Republic, 10th overall in the NHL draft. His name was Bobby Holick. It was funny. He spoke zero English. And so as a young kid coming over, I kind of took him under my wing, and we became friends. And I still remember to this day, the day he came into the dressing room, he was so excited because he said for the first time ever, he dreamt in English, you know? So it was like this big deal for him. But as normally happened in my NHL hockey career, whenever I got friendly or close with somebody, they would get traded. And so sure enough, Bobby Holick was traded to the New Jersey Devils. That's right, the dreaded New Jersey Devils. And so I recall back in the 94-95 season, it was a truncated season. They had labor negotiation issues and whatnot. And so the New Jersey Devils were extremely mediocre during the regular season. However, during the playoffs, they hit another gear, and they would go on to win their first Stanley Cup playoff. And so I remember they were playing in the Stanley Cup against the Detroit Red Wings, and that's my hometown. And as was normally happening, we didn't make the playoffs, so I was at home, and I did what every good friend would do. I asked Bobby, hey, man, get me tickets to the game in Detroit. And so we watched the heavily favored Detroit Red Wings just get demolished by the New Jersey Devils. And I can remember after just this colossal beatdown, this David and Goliath defeat, I asked Bobby Holick, I was like, Bobby, what's the deal, man? Like, you guys were so average during the regular season, and now you seem unbeatable. And he says to me, Adam, this is going to sound really simple, but he says this. He says, we believe in our coach, we follow his game plan, and we win. And so coming out of our church is coming off of a week in prayer of fasting, and I feel like really that is what God spoke to me in this week of prayer and fasting, that as we believe in the coach and as we follow his rule book, his game plan, that we win. And so, Moses will say it a little bit differently in your Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, that Moses says, he says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Verse 6, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? In other words, Moses is saying, hey, as we walk out this great law underneath the authority of this great God, that people are going to look and wonder and marvel at their God and at his words. And so I believe that God wants to do that. As we obey his word and we come under his authority, that God will be glorified and people will be won to Jesus Christ. And so here's what I want to do here this morning. We are going to be back in the book of Matthew. Many of you know that we've been going through the book of Matthew, and we took the month of December and part of January here off for the holidays, and now we're going to pick back up in Matthew. And so I gotta catch us back up again. And so I have a bold attempt that I'm going to do this morning. I want to catch you up your entire Old Testament to get us to where we are in the book of Matthew. About 4,000 years of history. I'm going to attempt to do it in 5 minutes, okay? So bear with me. You ready? Roll up your sleeves and let's go 4,000 years of human history. And so you remember in Genesis 1 that we meet God who creates everything good and wonderful. The Hebrew word is shalom, that there's nothing broken and nothing lacking. He creates the pinnacle of his creation, Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 2, we have the first wedding, the marriage between Adam and Eve. Guess what? At the end of your Bible, you know that there's another wedding, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so this book of the Bible, your story and my story, it begins and ends with a wedding. But this beautiful wedding story would soon be shattered as Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebel against God. They sin and they're thrust out of the Garden of Eden and out of the presence of God. And we see broken off from the presence of God that humanity begins to spiral downward. And so we see that Cain kills Abel. And this, it goes on and on, this disparity, until God says, I've had it up to here with humanity. And he says, I'm going to flood the earth. But what? God shows grace to one man in his family, and that man is Noah. And Noah, he gets grace. And do you remember what happens after the 40 days and 40 nights of the flood? He gets off the boat, and what happens? Man goes right back to being sinful again. But in Genesis 12, there's kind of an abrupt stop as God makes a covenant with a man by the name of Abram. And he tells Abram, through your seed, I'm going to bless the entire world. And what happens? That Abram has a son by the name of Isaac. Isaac, it means laughter. He's the miracle baby of Abram and Sarah. And so Isaac would go on to have twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And we would come to find out that Jacob, his name means supplanter or deceiver. And he is a little bit of a slimy character because he steals the birthright from his brother Esau. And what does Esau do? He says, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob, right? Does it sound like a little bit like your family line? And so Jacob, he goes on the run and he goes to his uncle Laban's. And there he sees an unbelievably attractive woman. Her name is Rachel. And she is so fine that he asks for her hand in marriage. And he says, I will work for 7 years for the right to marry Rachel. He says Jacob says that the 7 years seem like only a matter of days because of his great love for Rachel. Beautiful love story, right? Except on the wedding night, Laban, he tricks Jacob and he switches out Rachel for his older daughter, Leah. And the Bible says of Leah that she was weak in eyes. Many theologians believe that she might have been cross-eyed. And so could you imagine Jacob's surprise when he wakes up on the wedding night and he's sleeping next to Leah and not Rachel. But not to worry, because Laban says, hey, if you work another 7 years, I'll give you my younger daughter, Rachel. And sure enough, he waits for her, works for her. And now suddenly Jacob has two wives. And then what happens? Baby wars. And so now what happens is that Rachel and Leah, they have this competition to see who can have the most babies, until we get the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 sons of Israel. These would later grow into the 12 tribes of Israel. And remember that Jacob had one of his younger sons by the name of Joseph. He was the chosen one, the favorite one, and he had the coat of many colors, and his brothers despised him. So what did they do? They sold him into slavery in Egypt. But God had a plan, and Joseph would go from being a slave in Egypt to the prince of Egypt. And God would see to it that he would save the entire world from a famine. But then the Bible is pretty clear that then other pharaohs come that didn't remember Joseph, and now the 12 sons of Israel no longer seem like an ally, but they seem like a threat. And so they began to enslave the Hebrews. But not to worry, because God had a plan, a deliverer. His name was Moses. And after 400 years of slavery, Moses comes in, and what does he say? Let my people go. I don't know if it sounded like that, but in my head it does. And so Moses and God works the 10 plagues to beat down Egypt. And then what? Moses leads them through the Red Sea, and he gets them right up to the brink of the Promised Land. But Moses wasn't going to bring them in. His second in command by the name of Joshua would lead Israel over the Jordan and into the promised land. And it's there that Joshua and God's people would conquer some 31 kings of the Canaanites. But as always happens, they get into the land of promise. They get soft. And then the book of Judges says this, that the people did what was right in their own lives. In other words, they're like, forget you, God. We'll do what we think is right. Does that sound familiar to anybody, right? And so then once again, Israel begins to get wicked and get through. They have to raise up all these judges to deliver them from oppression, from their own wickedness. And then finally they get, we want to have a king. And so Samuel the prophet anoints the first king in all of Israel, and his name was Saul. And he was good for about one or two pages of your Bible, and then he goes unbelievably bad. But God had another plan, a plan to raise up a man after God's own heart. And his name was David. And David would become the greatest king that Israel had ever known, conquering lands and territories, expanding the kingdom of God. And then David's son would be born, and his name is Solomon. Solomon means peace. And you know what? That the land of Israel would know unprecedented peace and prosperity under Solomon's rule. And then for as great a king as Solomon was, he was a horrible father. And it might have something to do with the fact that he had 700 wives. Okay, it's going to probably inhibit your ability to be a good dad. And so his son Rehoboam takes the throne. And Rehoboam's a horrible king. In fact, he's so bad that Israel, now the nation of Israel, it splits in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom would be known as Israel, the southern as Judah. And then what would happen? Think of this. All of Israel's kings, they're all wicked and bad. The land of Judah, they would have one or two good kings sprinkled in, but the majority were bad. And all this time, God's sending prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, saying, you better repent. You better repent, or I'm going to send the nations in to judge you. And sure enough, Israel, the northern kingdom, is ransacked and destroyed by the Assyrians. Judah would hold out for a little bit longer until the Babylonians would come in and take them captive. And they would remain captive in Babylon for some 70 years until God would raise up a pagan king, King Cyrus, and he would release the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the wall. And that's where we get the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And after that, you know what we get? We get some 400 years of silence. God doesn't speak until we get the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew. There's silence until the book of Matthew, a baby is born in a little town of Bethlehem. And then suddenly, wise men from the east come and they ask this question. We want to see the one that is born King of the Jews. The Messiah had come to deliver his people. And this Messiah, Jesus, he lives in obscurity for some 30 years until he comes out of the wilderness, having been tempted and tested by the devil. And he has this message for the world. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And now we pick it up. Jesus is on his trek, going from Galilee into Judea and Jerusalem, not to go to Jerusalem to be placed on a throne, but rather to be placed on a cross and to die on our behalf. And now we pick it up in Matthew 19, verses 1-12. It says this. It says, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And so the Pharisees, not liking this, the crowd and the followers of Jesus trying to divide his followers, he's asking them one of the trick questions of the day. It's kind of like those, hey, are you a Republican or a Democrat? Are you a vaxxer or an anti-vaxxer? Are you a mask or no mask? And just trying to create division amongst Jesus's people. And so let me tell you this. So in this time, the rabbis, they were divided on this idea of divorce. And so let me give you a couple of the options. One, there was a conservative rabbi, Rabbi Shammai, and he said that the only reason you could ever be divorced was for infidelity. But yet there was a more liberal rabbi that was more popular, and his name was Rabbi Hillel. And get this, he says you could divorce your wife if she burns your dinner, if she speaks badly about your parents. You can do it if she's a nag or a flirt, okay? And so all these different reasons you could divorce your wife. And finally, there was one more, Rabbi Akiba, and he says you could divorce your wife if you found a woman more fair than your current wife. So if there's another hotter woman, you can dump your wife to have her. And so unbelievably cruel time. And so Jesus is going to answer the question. Verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" I need to stop there. That he from the beginning, that God made them male and female. Now, isn't it interesting today that much of the world would disagree with that those two categories, male and female. In fact, Facebook is going to say that, no, there's not just male and female, but there's 71 different genders that you can have. I'm going to go with the creator of the universe who says that there's just two. And then I need to comment on this idea of male and female, because I think the Bible speaks unbelievably clearly. That man and woman, we've been created equal in the eyes of God, but not just equal in the sense of being the same, but we're equal in dignity and value, but we're unbelievably different. I would submit to you that we're wonderfully different. And so, listen, at the core of our being, we know that men and women, though we're equal in dignity and value, we're different. We have different roles, different builds, different makeups. So if I'm laying in bed at night tonight next to my beautiful wife and we hear something go bump in the night, you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to go, Susan, go check that out. I heard something. Go see who's there. Like if I did that, you would not let me be your pastor, and you shouldn't let me be your pastor, because it's the man's job to go and protect his wife and his family. And deep in our gut, we know it's true. In fact, like I'm amazed that somehow our world at times gets confused about this. Do you know that there's a law in California that states that a woman must be on the board of companies in California? So they must have at least one woman, because the state has said that a woman brings something unique and distinct to the board, different than a man. And you know what? I would agree with the state. But here's where we start going sideways, and we're speaking out of both sides of our mouth. While the woman, yes, indeed, she brings something distinct to a board, is it then not also true that a man and a woman both bring something unique and distinct to a marriage and to a family? And isn't that just as equally as important, right? And so so this idea of having same-sex marriage, would you not agree that there's something lacking in that then? You know, when the Bible talks, it never speaks of parents in the Bible. It speaks of mothers and fathers, male and female. This isn't even my point that I wanted to go down, but I had to stop there, and I felt that I had to say that. So here we go. Let's go on. Come on, back to the scriptures. Verse 5. It says, and Jesus said, "And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." And I just love the raw realness of the scriptures. Like the Bible and the disciples are acknowledging marriage is hard. Like marriage is difficult. I can recall my wife and I, we've been married for 32 years, and I still remember my wedding day. I was rocking the white tuxedo. It had a tail on it that matched the tail I had on the back of my mullet. You know, it was business in the front and party in the back, and I was ready to do this wedding thing. My wife, Susan, was like 45 minutes late for the wedding, And I'm thinking to myself, did she just stand me up at the altar? Turns out the limo broke down, okay? And so not a good start, but we got her done. And so, but get this, as we were at the altar, the pastor who married us, he had us both go onto our knees so he could pray over us. And when I went to my knees, the bottoms of my shoe were facing out. And it turns out my best man had wrote two words on the bottom of my shoes. And it said these two words, "Help me." And the crowd immediately erupted into laughter. But here's the reality, is after 32 years, I just never imagined that I would pray that prayer as much as I have. Help me. And I know my wife would say the same thing. How many times she must have prayed, "Help me." Why? Because marriage is difficult. It's hard. There's a great book by, I believe his name is Brian Thomas. It's called Sacred Marriage. And the gist of the book is this. What if marriage is less about our happiness and more about our holiness? And so Jesus, he's going to go on and he says in verse 11, but he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." Verse 12, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth." For the record, a eunuch is not a zodiac sign. Don't make me explain what that is. And so, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive this, receive it. And so, I want to speak to my singles briefly this morning, because Jesus addresses it here. He says there's some people that are going to set aside they're going to live celibate lives for the sake of the kingdom. He says some of us are just born this way. Some of us are made this way. And he says some of us make a vow and a decision to live celibate that they might devote themselves fully to the Lord. And here's what's true. And I want to highlight this is, do you know that the Bible speaks of both singleness and marriage, that they're both gifts from God. Did you know that? Like, marriage is a gift from God. That singleness is a gift from God. And listen, both gifts have distinct advantages and disadvantages. And so I want to dispel this belief that, hey, you need to be married in order to live a complete life. It's the Jerry Maguire, "You complete me." That's just not true. You can live full, complete lives like Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Daniel, and so many others have lived a single life under the Lord, and nobody would say that their life was not valuable, rich, and significant. But there are some things, like in your singleness, that you have an advantage over an unmarried person, and that's this, like you have more time to give, dedicate to the Lord. It's like married folk, they're worried about their wife and kids and all these other things. But single people, man, you have time, resources, man, that you can pour in and make a massive impact for the kingdom of God. In fact, Adam, you know that Adam, the first man, before he was married, do you know what he did? Like, he had so much time, he named all the animals. And then he got married and things slowed down a bit for him, okay? So I wanted to clarify that. And so let's break down some of this Matthew 19, and I want to talk. I just want to touch on divorce because Jesus touches on it, and I just want to discuss it briefly. But I want to spend the bulk of our time celebrating marriage. And so, do you know that statistics say this, that roughly, whether you're a Christian, non-Christian, that 50% of the marriages end in divorce. So you got like a 50-50 shot, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian. But the reality is, as you dig down into the numbers and really start asking more precise questions, do you know that Harvard research has determined this, that if you and your spouse attend a church service regularly, that your chances of being divorced decrease by 47%. I can even ratchet it up one more notch. You can almost divorce-proof your marriage by praying together. That it says that a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, that pray together on a daily basis, that the chances of them experiencing divorce is less than 1%. Like, you can almost divorce-proof your marriage through praying with your spouse. And so There is biblical grounds for divorce in the scriptures. I'll just rattle them off to you quickly. One is death. Like if your spouse dies, the Bible's clear, you're free to marry again. Number two is this, we read about it in our passage today, it's sexual immorality. It's the word porneia, this extreme sexual perversion or adultery. It's grounds for divorce. You don't have to divorce, but you have grounds to be divorced, be released from the marriage in the eyes of God. And then number three, it's found in 1 Corinthians 7, and it talks about that if an unbelieving spouse leaves a believing spouse just because they can't handle the Christianity and all that, and you're abandoned, that you're free to remarry again. And so those are three of the options for divorce. Once again, you don't not necessarily have to divorce because of these things. Ideally, people could be reconciled back. In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, it says this. It says that God hates divorce. Being a born living in a divorced home and household, here's what I know. Man, divorced people hate divorce. Like divorce is such a difficult and a horrific thing. Like the family in marriage, it is the very fabric of society. It's not government. It's not institutions. Man, it's the family. And with that, man, with divorce, there's this tearing, this ripping away of the fabric of society. There's a tearing away of the man and the woman who God calls one. There's a tearing away of the family unit. Man, there's a tearing away of the finances and of the household. And so it's a very painful thing. And all those people that experienced divorce, they said, amen. But here's what I love about our God and how redemptive He is. While God might hate divorce because of all the collateral damage, God loves divorced people. He loves divorced people. In fact, we see in John chapter 4 that Jesus, the first person that He's going to share that He is the Messiah who was to come is, get this, with a divorced woman He meets at a well. Is that amazing? Jesus doesn't condemn this woman for her multiple failed marriages, but what does He do? He saves her. He saves her. That's how good God is. And so, but listen, I want to lift up marriage today and talk less about divorce. And so, I'm going to give you three laws to God's ideal for marriage. Three laws for God's ideal to marriage. And the first one is this. It's the law of priority. And then number two would be the law of pursuit. And number three would be the law of partnership, priority, pursuit, and partnership. And so that's kind of where we're headed here this morning. And so let's look at this, the law of priority. And so we read in our text, Matthew 19, verse 5, he's actually quoting Genesis chapter 2. And he says, you'll leave your father and your mother and you'll hold fast to your wife. And so it's this idea, leave. In the Hebrew, it means to loosen or to relinquish. And so if you feel this with me, like as a child, we're bound to our parents, our mother, and our father. But now what God's highlighting in the marriage covenant, there's a loosening from our parents. And now what? There's a binding and a joining of two lives in marriage. Or in other words, there's a shift in the law of priority. It moves from the number one earthly relationship being mom and dad to now the number one earthly relationship is between you and your spouse. And so I do need to clarify something. Notice I said it's the number one earthly relationship because the number one relationship, the primary relationship for each and every person has got to be Almighty God. Because if you try to put a person in the primary relationship where God belongs, it's going to go very, very bad. Because if you put in a person, your spouse, in the place of God, that the weight of that is going to crush your spouse. And here's what else I know. You're going to be frustrated with them because they don't have the ability to give to you what only God can give. So I have these AirPods. Have you seen these things? Man, these are a gift from Almighty God to me because your pastor, I'm almost literally deaf, so if I got a phone call or something, I can put these ear pods in, and it's like, hallelujah, the deaf can hear. And so, but we have these ear pods, but here's what's crazy. If one loses its power, this one can't fill this other one up. It can't. It just doesn't have the ability. They've been designed to work in sync together, but if one loses power, the other one can't charge it up. And so what do you got to do, man? You got to go to the source and get charged back up again. And now you're complete and ready to be used in unison with one another. And that's the image of our primary relationship, is we find our worth, our value. We recharge, if you will, with Almighty God. And now we're prepared to do life with our spouse. Your spouse is your number two relationship behind God. And so, man, if you're watching with your wife here this morning, man, you need to turn over her and say, hey, baby, thanks for being my number two. Thanks for being my number two, right? And so here's what that means. If your spouse is the number one priority in your life, that means your spouse comes before your career or your job or your work. So listen to me and don't mishear me. You need to work hard. Man, I pray you knock it out of the park with your career, with your job, and you bring glory to God. Just don't do it at the expense of your family and your marriage. Let me read for you a quote. This is the CEO of Coca-Cola. His name is Brian Dyson. He said this. He says, imagine life as a game in which you are juggling five balls in the air. You name them: work, family, health, friends, and spirit. And you're keeping all of these in the air. He says, you will soon understand that work is a rubber ball. If you drop it, it will bounce back. But the other four balls, family, health, friends, and spirit, they're made of glass. If you drop one of these, they will be irrevocably scuffed, marked, nicked, damaged, or even shattered. They will never be the same. And so that's good advice from the president of Coca-Cola. Do you know that your spouse comes before your parents or your immediate family? I learned this early on in my marriage. I was newly married to my wife, Susan, and my grandmother was a rather eccentric woman. And when my beautiful wife came on the scene, she felt threatened by my wife's good looks. And so she would berate and just kind of make fun of and nitpick my new bride. And so I had to tell her, I had to say, hey, listen, Grandma, you either are going to speak kindly to my wife, or you're not going to speak to any of us, because I'm not going to allow you to do that. And so don't mishear me again this morning. I'm not advocating being firm or aggressive with your grandmother. Here's what I am advocating, is that your wife is your number one priority. And here's what my wife to this day reminds me of: the day she says, you chose me over your family. And I'm still drinking from those wells, because our spouse is our number one priority in the earth. The other one is this: our spouse comes before our kids. Mom and dad, you need to hear this. Our children, yes, they're sweet and angelic, wicked little sinners, okay? And if your child even can sniff out a hint of you and your spouse being divided on something, man, they will drive a wedge between the two of you in order to manipulate and get what they want. They just will. And so you need to always provide a united front. And so here's one of the greatest things. Mom and dad, you want to pour into your children and make them feel secure. Husbands, man, love your wife well. Man, love them well. You should gross out your kids by kissing, you know, in front of them. They should be like, oh, that's gross. And they'll say it's gross, but all the while, it's ministering security in life. And here's what you're doing. As you love one another well in front of your kids, you're modeling what a spouse is supposed to do. And as well, you're setting the table for who your children will look for in a spouse, that your spouse is your number one priority. And so here we go. Number two is this: the law of pursuit. The law of pursuit. And so we read, you're to leave your father and your mother, and you're to hold fast. The old King James version is, you're to cleave to your wife. And so that the word hold fast or cleave in the Hebrew, it means this: to vigorously pursue. I love that. We are to vigorously pursue our spouse. And so, man, I want to speak directly to you this morning. Like men, we're like hunters at heart, or everything's a game and a competition. And so, man, when we're dating our wife, man, it's on. Full court press. The game is on. The hunt is on. But then once you say I do, then for men, it's kind of like, whew, I'm glad that's over with, right? And then what is it? Just a fistful of clicker and Sports Center, da 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 da. No, men, you are called to pursue your spouse. Like when you say I do, man, that's just the beginning. That's the starting line. The gun has gone off and now the game is on. That we're to continually pursue our wives. And ladies, I want to speak to you. You need to become very skilled at being caught by your husbands, all right? And so men pursue. Women, you better be really good at being caught by your man. The United Kingdom, they actually recently updated a stat on the divorce statistics. And they said the number one reason for divorce in the UK now is no longer infidelity. It's this. It's that they fell out of love, which is the most asinine thing I've ever heard of in my life. It's like saying with me, after not working out and eating Christmas cookies the whole holiday, I was like, I don't know what happened. I just fell out of shape, right? It's ridiculous. No, you stop working at it. You stop watching your diet. You stopped exercising. And it's the same in our love life with our spouse. You just stopped working at it. And so what would happen? What would happen if we took all the energy that we took complaining about everything our spouse isn't, and we poured into and we cultivated our spouse? Like what would happen then? So there is every team, every sports team, they have like a theme song for the year. And so I'm not necessarily proud of this, but back in 93 when I was playing for the Hartford Whalers, our team song was nothing other than the Pina Colada song. Do you remember the song? I think we're going to play a little ditty of it. You can hear it. Come on, the Pina Colada song, y'all. And if you get the backstory to that, it's the story of a husband and wife that their relationship has grown tired and stale. And so they start to look outside the relationship. But here, if what they start to realize as they invest in another person is everything they needed was right before them all along if they would have just invested in one another. Do you like pina coladas, right? And getting caught in the rain. And so husbands, I want to encourage you to be a student of your wife. Wives, be a student of your husband. Pay attention. Ask questions. So there was a groundbreaking book for my wife and I early in our marriage. It was by Gary Chapman. It's called The Five Love Languages. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, but I just wonder how many of you are actively applying it to your relationship. And so I'll save you guys the read. It basically talks about this. Chapman says there's five basic ways that men and women, they give and they receive love. It's called the five love languages. And so for some people, it's through gifts. So gifts, they love to give and receive gifts as a way of receiving and giving love. For others, it's physical touch, that they like a hug, a handhold, or whatever it might be. Physical touch is the way they give and receive love. Another one is quality time. That is where I want to just be with you and you alone and have your full attention and focus. Number four would be this, acts of service, that I love when you help carry my burden, when you serve me and do things on my behalf. And then lastly is words of affirmation, words of encouragement that speak life into other people. And so I didn't do these in any particular order, but the reality is each of us have an order that we value each of these love languages in. And so here's what I want to challenge with you. Like maybe it would be a great idea for you and your spouse to go out on a date and to get these five love languages and see if you can figure out what your spouse's top five in order their love languages are, and lay out yours and then compare notes and see how well you know one another. So if you can feel this with me early in our marriage, Susan and I, we both wanted to love each other well, but we had opposite love languages and we just didn't know it. And so my wife's number one love language is gifts, and my number five is gifts. My number one is words of affirmation, and her number five is words of affirmation. So I'm wanting to love her, and I'm telling her she's beautiful, she's amazing, and she's like, who cares? Buy me a present. And then she's buying me presents as an expression of her love for me, and I'm getting mad she's spending the money. So can you see this train wreck? And so it was revelation to me when I found out, oh, I get it. This is how I speak her love language to her. And it was a watershed moment for us in our marriage. And so and I'm going to let you in, like women, men are easy, okay? Just so you know, most of the men, they're going to have one of two love languages: words of affirmation and physical touch, right? Sometimes it's physical touch and words of affirmation. Ladies, men are super easy, simple creatures. Just make love to your man and tell him he's awesome, and that fool will do whatever you ask, right? Now, men, women are a little bit more complicated, and you're going to have to do your homework. I love that you can actually, today, you can order a book on Amazon. It's a 60-page book. It's called Everything Men Know About Women, and all 60 pages are blank. So fellas, good luck with that, all right? But enjoy studying your wife. And so here, this might be a great question for us as we move on to the third and final point is this. How can I do a better job of pursuing you? How can I do a better job of pursuing you? Law number three is this, the law of partnership. The law of partnership. It says, and the two shall become one. And so listen, for you and your spouse, when you get married, it's no longer about me, it's about we. It's no longer about me, it's about we. I've said this before, that every wedding is in fact a funeral. At my wedding, single Adam had to die so that married Adam might live and have life. And so, so this idea of the law of partnership, working with one another rather than against each other. And so I think a great picture of this is, I can remember I was in an NHL playoff game. I'm in the heat of the game. I'm actually sitting on the bench waiting for my turn to get out on the ice. And suddenly my defense partner elbows me and he says, Ads, you got to turn around and look up in the stands. Your wife is fighting a guy. I'm like, what? I turn around and look up, and sure enough, my wife is in this guy's face, just ripping him a new one. And why? Because he was talking smack about her husband. And so what if she was fighting on behalf of her man? And I think that's a great picture, that we fight for one another rather than with one another. So Susan and I, we have something that works. It worked excellent for us in our marriage. It's this thing we just call porch time. PT. It's not physical therapy. It's porch time. Okay. And in porch time, it's a place. It's a safe place where Susan and I, we learned that we can work on our marriage rather than in our marriage. In other words, just in the speed of life, if you have kids and a job and all these different things going on, that you're always working in your marriage and never able to work on it. And so it's a time you can hit time out, press pause. And we would go out on our front porch and we'd say, no kids allowed. Maybe the odd golden retriever could come out. And it was a place that we could put our feelings, our questions, our thoughts on the table. There's nothing threatening. There's no accusations. But we can work on our marriage rather than in it. And I want to tell you, it's in those moments where I began to learn about how my wife's heart works. She began to learn about how my heart works. In fact, did you ever notice at a construction site that they have land surveyors, and you'll actually see this colored chalk or paint will be marked out on the land. And I don't know if you know this, but each color, it represents something. There's something going on underneath the earth. And so there, if you see red chalk or red paint, it indicates that, hey, there's electrical lines under there. Or if you see orange, that means there's telecommunication lines under there. Or if you see yellow, that means there's gas lines underneath there. Why? It's so you don't inadvertently hit and strike things you don't mean to. And it's those moments at porch time where you began to see and mark out and notice areas of your life that you want to avoid or treat with care, these areas of our spouse's heart. And so I would recommend that you and your spouse dedicate porch time, time out once a month where you just sit and you work on your marriage rather than in it. And notice this, when we talk about the law of partnership, that marriage partnership, it's not contractional, rather it's covenantal. And those are two different ideas. Most of society in our culture today, they enter into a marriage like a contract. It's 50-50. Like, I'll do this as long as you do that. And you know, marriage wasn't designed to do that. Marriage is a covenant. And so when you enter a marriage contractually, your vows will look much different. And so, here would be like, if your wedding, your marriage is a contract, then when you do your vows, it should read something like this. I promise to have and to hold you as long as you make a certain salary, as long as you maintain a certain weight, as long as you drive a certain kind of car, like as long as you make me happy, right? That if you don't do these things, I'm out, right? That's contractual talk. But marriage is a covenant. It's I'm 100% in regardless of you, and your spouse is 100% in regardless of you. And so like now when you read and listen to those wedding vows, next time you go to a marriage, notice they're covenantal. That it says this, it says that I take you to be my bride, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, richer or poor, sickness and health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Like that's covenantal talk. Regardless of what you do, this is what I covenant to do for you. And I'll end with this story. There's a pastor that I heard about this wedding he performed for this young couple. I mean, just think. I mean, this couple was Ken and Barbie. Like he was, I believe, a pro baseball player, and she was like this model-looking woman. They were sweetheart people. They loved Jesus, and so it was like they were so good-looking. Like when you came into a room, you're like, uh-oh. Beautiful people just came in, and everybody instantly felt a little bit more unattractive, right? Have you ever had those people enter the room? And so that's this couple. And yet, prior to their wedding day, the bride got horrible news that she was diagnosed with MS, multiple sclerosis. And so what she knew is she had a very, very difficult road ahead of her. And so she told her fiancé. She let him know about the diagnosis, and she said, listen, you didn't sign up for this. And so I release you from our engagement. We don't have to go through with this. And he said, are you kidding me? He says, I'm going to marry you. And get this, on their wedding day, as they stood at the altar, and as he repeated his vows, and he said these words, and there was this hush in the church building, and he says, I take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer. And then there was this pause, and in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And listen, I mean, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. And just hearing that story, it does something. My soul leaps. We love that stuff. Why? Because we love covenantal, this partnership between a man and a woman. Why? Because it breeds security, steadfastness, love. It is the partnership and the oneship, the oneness that marriage offers. And in fact, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, he's going to actually say this, that marriage, it's actually a picture of God's covenant love for you and for me. Ephesians 5, verse 31 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time that we could gather together in your name, Lord. And God, I'm praying for the marriages today, Lord. God, I pray, Lord, that as we align our hearts in our lives with your word, God, I pray that you would breathe life into our marriages. God, you would breathe love, God. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our bonds. And Lord, that men and women, Lord, under your leadership and under your plan, may marriages thrive and let them be a sign and a wonder to the world. God, I want to pray this morning for all the singles that are just believing you and asking you for a spouse. Lord, I pray that they wouldn't grow weary. I thank you, Lord, that you're a good God who gives good gifts. Lord, I pray just a sense of refreshing and renewing. And Lord, I believe in the name of Jesus that this is going to be the year where singles, Lord, they find their spouse. And Father, lastly, I pray over families. God, I want to pray over the family unit. Lord, that you would do a profound work. God, as men and women, Lord, they come under the authority of your word. And God, as we align our life and our families, God, thank you that we're going to win in the name of Jesus. And so I pray these things in the name of Jesus. And I want to end our time with this. I want to show a brief video. And as many of you know, the months of December and January, we've been raising finances for our Give Life campaign. And so I want to show you a brief video from Project Ultrasound. But before I do, I want to remind you that you can be faithful in your tithing and your giving. A tithe that simply means a tenth. And we believe here at Every Nation New Jersey that a tenth of all that comes in, we give back to the Lord as a sign of worship, as a sign of surrender. And we believe and trust that as we sow in, that God's going to richly bless and care for us. And so there's three ways that you can be faithful in your tithing and your giving. And you can go to our website, encnj.org, and just hit the giving icon. Or you can text the letters ENCNJ to the number 77977. Or lastly, you can mail in your check or money order right here to our church offices at 101 Gibraltar Drive right here in Morris Plains, New Jersey. And so now I'd like to just roll this brief video about Project Ultrasound and how you can make a difference to give life. God bless you, Every Nation, New Jersey.
Robin, okay, so you head up the Option Ultrasound program here at Focus. Describe what that is.
So the easiest answer to the question that was asked was, you know, how can Focus really help drive down the number of abortions in the United States? And I remember so distinctly having that conversation that it's ultrasound. And so the title, Option Ultrasound, because we want women to have several options. It's not just one choice, it's several choices. And really using ultrasound technology to introduce that mom to her baby. We want her to see the life that's growing inside of her, and what better way than through an ultrasound. And we do grants for brand new ultrasound machines. And then, of course, if you have that ultrasound machine set in there, you have to have the medical staff. And that's one of the things that Focus is so careful about, is making sure that medical procedure is done by a medical professional under the supervision of a physician. So hand in hand with that ultrasound machine is the grants that we do for nurses. We do trainings, you know, for ultrasound technicians. We do trainings for nurses to really help a pregnancy center start offering medical services, and then becoming that pregnancy medical clinic, and really is seen as a resource in that community for a woman who is abortion minded. And we knew we had to partner with pregnancy resource centers. Focus on the family is not on the front lines every day. Those pregnancy centers are. And so really, truly, they are the heroes. And we get the joy of coming alongside and partnering with them. We have resources that are life-affirming and medically accurate. We work with organizations like Heartbeat to train pregnancy centers to give the best quality, best excellent service that woman needs.
I am my Savior.
Thanks for listening to the Every Nation New Jersey podcast. For more information on our church, or if you'd like to give a financial gift, just go to our website, encnj.org.